This being Veterans Day, I'm reminded of a trip that I took with my mom and dad a few years back to visit Washington, D.C., shortly after the World War II monument had just been dedicated in 2004. That trip was a very poignant thing for me to experience as I walked around and that monument with my dad and read the inscriptions that were on the wall and listened to him and watched him as he remembered the war he fought. And the pride that I felt for him, because of his service to our country, in order for me, as well as every one of us who live in the United States, to have the freedom that we now enjoy. On that day and the days that follows, we visited memorials and monuments, many of them reading and thinking and reliving the past. And on that trip, I saw like never before the importance of memorials. And although their face value is nothing more than stone and cement, or maybe a date on a calendar commemorating an event, they force you to look back and remember and remind us of something very important that we are to never forget and we are always to be thankful for. You see, being thankful is always, almost always, requires a look back. A look back to an event that changed your direction, to the obtaining of something good and useful and beneficial. A look back to a kind or a loving act from someone, to a sacrifice that was made for your benefit or to an undeserved forgiveness. But a look back can often always be fraught with disappointment, discouragements, what-ifs, and if-onlys. And if we're honest, our pasts are checkered with both. We see times where we received good things that make us thankful, along with times and events that we wished would have turned out differently, things that we would think would seem foolish if we were thankful for them. In a couple of weeks, we will observe another memorial, a holiday called Thanksgiving. But that holiday had a very rocky beginning because not every year was a year to be thankful for. Its roots came from England during the Protestant Reformation, where they prayed in thanksgiving to God. And at first it was celebrated in America by our forefathers who celebrated their first year here in their new country, and they thanked God for their safety and for their bountiful harvest. But that celebration waned from time to time over the years based upon what kind of harvest was produced. And for a time it was called by the Puritans days of fasting or days of thanksgiving. Blessings based upon blessings, victories, and deliverance to which they gave thanks to God, or versus droughts, floods, and plagues calling for fasting and prayer for deliverance. And Thanksgiving Day was really off again for many years, mostly based upon external circumstances until Abraham Lincoln signed a presidential proclamation in 1863. But here's the question that I think we need to answer. Is the giving of thanks based upon external circumstances? Is it based upon getting what we want or what we think should happen? Things that should make us happy and would be beneficial to us? Or should the giving of thanks be on our heart, be in our hearts and on our lips in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in? As Nathaniel and I sat down a few weeks ago and considered the next series we would teach on after we finished the seven churches in Revelation, we considered the Thanksgiving season and decided to take a look at the book of Philippians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi that was full of thank you notes to them throughout. But yet, as we will see, Paul's thankful heart and words weren't always based upon good and desirable circumstances. In fact, in some of these circumstances that he faced, most of us would find it hard to be thankful at all. I really think that this study in Philippians will be an encouraging part two of the series we just finished called Dear Church. Because as we saw in that series, the church can have flaws. And at times there is need for strong correction. But yet, we are called to be thankful for the church. Because every church member is most precious, chosen by God to be His family. But is it really possible to be thankful for me when I get on your nerves? Is it possible to be thankful for me when I'm annoying, self-absorbed, hurtful, disrespectful, judgmental, unforgiving, and all around unloving toward you? Is it possible to be thankful for me when my methods, ideas, and maybe even my doctrine differs slightly from you? As we look at the book of Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 this morning, there are three questions that I would like us to answer. Questions that I believe will help us remember why we are to be thankful for our church body, despite all of its imperfections. The first thing I want us to ask is, when I think of the church, am I thankful for every other believer? Am I thankful for every other believer? Paul starts his first thank you note in the book of Philippians in verse 3. So read it again with me. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There's three words that sticks out to me in those two verses. The word all, the word always, and the word every. Verse 3 says he thanks God in all his remembrance of them, which means that every time he thinks of them or remembers them, he's thankful. Then he takes it up a notch in verse 4 when he says, always, every time he prays for all of them, it's with joy. Or if I may, always, every time he prays for them, it brings a big smile to his face. All of them. Always. Every time. Really? Is that possible? We know this is not a perfect church because no church is. They are sinners gathered together just like us, which means there's probably going to be friction. So how can he be thankful for all of them all of the time? Verse 5. Because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Listen. There is only one thing that matters to Paul. One thing that makes him joyful and thankful. And that is that the church places its single focus on the gospel. And that Christ alone would be the beneficiary of all of its efforts. This means that Paul doesn't wait to be thankful until everything is perfect. Nor does he measure thankfulness by his own comfort or when his needs are all met. It is the singular knowledge that they are working together for the gospel that makes him thankful with joy. A great example of this is found in the next few verses, in verses 12 through 18, that we're going to cover more in depth next week. But for now, just look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what exactly has happened to the Apostle Paul? Well, currently, he's a prisoner in Rome, solely because he preaches the gospel. But Rome is at the end of a long list of persecutions that Paul has endured. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, he tells us of his long journey of being misunderstood and mistreated. It says this, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. In fact, when he was in Philippi, the church where the letter he is sending right now, this city, we read in Acts 8:16 that he was unjustly arrested, beaten, and put in stocks. But with all these things, he says, whatever has happened to me has turned out for the advance of the gospel. You see, as Paul evaluates all the difficulties in his life, as he looks back and he sees all the things that he's had to struggle through, even when he sees the problems that need to be corrected in the churches that is causing him anxiety, he remains thankful when he sees the gospel being advanced despite all of the externals. The expansion of the gospel is his only litmus test for being thankful. And to prove that point, we see in verses 15 through 17, there are even Christians that are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition, or simply to put it, they bring glory to themselves. And even to that, Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, or in that I am thankful. I am thankful to every one of you all the time. Every time I pray for every one of you, I smile, because the only thing that matters is that we are partners with the same goal. We are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's the main reason that we often fall short of this kind of thankful heart for every other believer is because we're not all focused on and moving toward the same goal. Now, I'm going to use a really silly illustration to show you something. I brought a couple of sanding blocks with me this morning. And I want to use this as an example as to what I'm talking about moving toward the same goal. Now, what happens if I take these two sanding blocks and I put them together? One of them remains stationary while the other one's moving. Friction. What happens if I put them together and they're both moving, but they're moving in opposite directions? Friction. But what happens if I take both of these sanding blocks that are rough around the edges, but I put them together and I move them in the same direction toward the same goal? Peace. Now, I know that's kind of silly, but that's a great picture of what Paul is referring to when he sees and is thankful for every believer all the time. It's because God made them partners with him in the spread of the gospel from the first day that they were born again till now. And although they all may have different methods, and they all even have different opinions from time to time, it's the gospel that saves them all, and it unifies them all going in the same direction toward the same goal. And when we see Christ glorified, no matter how it's done, and even if it's done with the wrong motives, we can rejoice and be thankful. Now, I know some of you are saying that if we're doing it with the wrong motive, that has to matter. And that bothers you. So I'm going to let that tension lay there as we go into our next question. When I think of the gospel, am I thankful for and confident in God's work? Am I thankful and confident in God's work? Look at verse 6. And I am sure of this. Let me repeat that. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Question. Are you confident that God is the one that started the work in you and every other believer? Are you confident that he is able to complete and perfect that work? Are you confident that God can overcome any circumstance, no matter how dire it may seem to us, to finish what he started for his greater glory? And are you confident that God is at work in complete control of your life as well as every other believer? All of these questions were a settled yes in the mind of Paul. Was the church imperfect? Yes. Was there ongoing sin? Most likely, yes. Were there immature motives and decisions made? Probably again, yes. Was any of this a factor in Paul's thankfulness for every believer? No. How? He was completely confident that what God started, he would finish. Consider the words "began" in that verse and the words "complete." Those two words represent the complete cycle of the Christian life, or its bookends. And both are the work of Christ. He who began will also complete. As we look out over the church and even our families, our immediate families, there may be those that we may see that are not walking as close to the Lord as they once were, or as we wish they would. In those times, you and I need to remain confident that God has neither lost interest nor lost control. We need to live thankful and confident that God will finish his work, thankful that God will finish the task that he started. And even if the circumstances seem to point to no way out, we are promised in Ephesians 3:10, God is able to do more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Now listen, according to the power that works within us, according to the Holy Spirit that has been deposited in us. Now, to some of us, it may not feel right to be thankful when other believers are not living godly lives. We don't want to act like we condone their sinful actions, do we? So we kind of stand at the ready to rebuke and correct. We hold tight to verses that instruct us to have nothing to do with them or even remove them from the church. But yet those verses always represent extreme cases of unrepentance. As we study Scripture, the more important interaction the church requires is loving accountability. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, a book that we studied a while back, a book that was full of rebuke and correction for unspeakable things that was happening within that church, I want you to listen to how Paul starts that letter. Listen, in 1 Corinthians 1:4-8, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God because you have the grace of Jesus. I thank God because he enriched you. I thank him because he confirmed you and he gifted you, and he will sustain you guiltless and to the end. He began it. He will finish it. And for that, I can be thankful. Now let's look again first at Philippians 1 and look again at verse 7. It says, it is right for me, or after what we just talked about, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now take a minute to think about this. Paul is thankful for every member of this church because they are all partakers with him in the gospel. Knowing that God, who started the work in every believer, will also complete it. And because of this, he holds them as dear in his heart. He carries his love and affection for them deeply wherever he is and whatever he does, whether they are separated by his imprisonment or they're defending and validating the gospel together. And how is it right that he feels this way? Or if I may, how is it possible to be thankful like that? The answer is in the middle of verse 7. For you are all partakers with me of grace. I am nothing without God's grace. I am eternally and hopelessly doomed in my sin. You are nothing without grace. You are eternally and hopelessly doomed in your sin too. But when God called us by his Son and by our belief in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and by the gift of new life for both of us that was represented by his resurrection from the dead, we are now free from that sin because of grace. And I don't care if you are a new babe in Christ that does not, that's still trying to figure out the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or you are a seminary graduate and have multiple degrees and are leaders in God's church. Not a single one of us could claim a better status because grace is our only hope. So Paul looks out on this church and all he sees is a blanket of grace covering the entire group of people. Partakers along with him in the gift of God's grace. Grace that was given by God's work alone, and grace that continues to work until it is completed in every single believer. And when you and I look out on the church, and we see it through that same lens of grace that saved every one of us, how could it not be that we hold our church in our hearts and be thankful for the work that God is doing in every other believer? Now, does being thankful and confident in God's work mean that you and I just get to sit back and be thankful? No. We have some very important things to do. In fact, the next question may be the most important one to act upon. When I think of the church, am I thankful I can love and pray for it? Am I thankful I can love and pray for it? Look with me at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is it to love the church? I think sometimes we think that love to be effective needs to be blind. We see in verse 1, we see in the verse in 1 Peter 4:8 that says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And we sometimes mistake this verse to mean we should ignore sin. But that verse in context is really about not being easily offended by somebody else's sin, but rather to continue to pray for them and welcome them with kindness. Because we also see in Romans 2:4 that it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. So to love one another is to so deeply care for each other's spiritual well-being, success, that we cover and we even sometimes ignore their immature actions, as Christ does with you and I on a regular basis, so that your love and your kindness will draw them and instruct them on how to live. We had the Smays at our house, Isaac and Nina Smay, in our house for a few weeks while they were visiting here, which meant we also had their 18-month-old in our house as well. And if you remember 18-month-old, when they cry when they're tired, they cry when they fall, they cry when they get frustrated, when they can't do or get what they want, when they're hungry, and they even cry when their mom leaves the room. But not once did I hear anybody imply, "He's just too immature, I'm going to stop trying to help him." Okay, I did go in my office a few times and shut the door. But the point is, love desires and helps a child grow and mature. Love never quits when growth is slow or stagnant, nor is it satisfied with a lack of growth. Love enables growth, and it suffers long for positive change. The word affection in verse 8 literally means bowels, which means when Paul says that he yearns for them with the affection of Christ, he loves them with deep, sensitive feelings that Christ has put in his heart. And it means that he opens his whole self up to that new believer or that believer that's struggling, like a mother would a child. But this yearning is not without action. This love is not without action. It isn't just a feeling that puts no effort in at all. Love always requires action. And the best action that you and I can engage in for other believers is to pray for them. Now, notice that I didn't say that the best thing we can do for them is to correct them, which I realize sometimes is required. But correction should never be our default. Prayer should always be our default action. When Paul says in verse 8 that he yearns, it means he aches for them because he is separated from them. So what does he do? He knows God saved them. He knows God is at work in them. So he prays for them. For most of our lives, as we consider this body of Christ right here, for most of our lives, we are separated from each other as well. Oh, some of you I may bump into once or twice a week, or we may sit for an hour or two having coffee, exchange texts, an email, or even a phone call. But for most of our lives, we go in very different directions. We have family members who live away, and we long to be together with them more. We yearn for fellowship, for oneness, but life and distance often keeps that from happening. But there is one thing that God calls us to do, and it is something that Paul does with every church, whether he is present with them or he is away. And he prays for every single believer. So you and I can be also praying for each other. So as we look out over our church, what is it that our prayer should be? Well, there's three things that Paul prays, and I think these three things should be in our prayers for each other as well. The first is, pray that our love for each other will grow in maturity. Pray that our love for each other will grow in maturity. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The idea here in this verse is that love never plateaus. It grows more and more and more. But that means, if it's going to grow more and more, it has to be an investigative love that seeks to know and discern the needs of others. And frankly, that kind of love will always diminish me more every day so that I can love you more every day. When I first got married, I was pretty sure that marriage was all about me. And it took me a while to figure out that someone else in the room was also important. I was so engrossed in what I wanted, my work, my ministry, my things, that Paula got most of the leftovers, and frankly, that wasn't much. I will never forget the day that I discovered my self-centeredness was hurting her, and it broke my heart. You see, it wasn't that I didn't love her. I did. I just had no discernment or knowledge of what she needed. My love remained immature because I loved myself more. I put myself first. And my prayer for the last 40 or so years has been to love her more and more and more, and that I would place her as more important than myself. And yeah, I got a ways to go. The church is much the same. We need to pray for each other so that our love will mature to a love that discerns and knows each other's needs, and to become small so that others and our Savior can become big. In other words, my needs, my disappointments, my ministry, and what the church and God can do for me needs to become secondary. As I begin to pray for your needs, your disappointments, your ministry, and what I can do for you so that God will enable you to do all that He has equipped you to do. And this leads to the second thing we should be praying for in each other. Pray for every believer's Christian character to be refined. Pray for every believer's Christian character to be refined. And by the way, this needs to be ongoing until Christ returns or He takes us home. We should never stop praying for this. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To approve means to try or to put on trial, so that you all agree of what is excellent. This means that we should pray for the character of every Christian in our fellowship, that it would be tried by God and proven to be pure and blameless. Now, I admit it's a bit intimidating to know that you're going to be praying for me that my character would be tried and proven to be pure. But that's okay. Do it. I need it. The word pure is also translated as sincere. And it has many meanings, one of which means it is tested by sunlight. In the Roman Empire, there was a significant number of dealers that sold and traded statues. But the problem with stone statues is when they were transported from city to city or they were dropped, they would break and often chip. Now, a crooked dealer would still want to sell those statues at full price. So they would use wax to repair the chip or the crack. But when the person that bought that statue would set it out in his courtyard with pride and the sun would hit it, the wax would melt and all the imperfections would be discovered. In the Christian life, there is two ways our character is refined within the church. First, compare it to and see if it can stand up to and against the light of God's Word. And second, will it withstand the heat of being around and bumping into other sinful Christians? Because Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So just being around other Christians is going to cause some sparks. So, what's going to show up in our character? Or as Brad Hansen says in his book, Blessed Are the Misfits, when you bump into a tree, what kind of fruit falls out? We all should pray for each other that God would try us and expose our sinful character so that we will not cause anyone else to stumble or to fall away or be ashamed if Jesus would return right now. But the last and maybe the most important reason we pray for each other, the reason we pray for our love to grow and our character to mature, is pray for the righteous, pray for righteous fruit production in every believer. Pray for righteous fruit production in every believer. Look at verse 11. Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Righteous fruit can only be produced through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not work we do. This is not some good effort we perform. Our prayer for each other, that as Jesus grows our love and character, that he will also produce through us fruit that will bring glory and praise to God. Which really brings us full circle. I thank God for every believer in Christ all the time, because we are partners in this precious gospel. I thank God because not only did he start the work, but he will also complete it. And I thank God that I have the privilege to love and pray for his church as we partner together until he comes. And as we approach the memorial of Thanksgiving Day, what is it that we are most thankful for? Being thankful almost always is a look back. A look back to when Jesus changed our direction. A look back to his loving, kind act when he sacrificed himself for our sins. A sacrifice that was selfless and loving and made for our benefit and for his glory. And a gift of grace that was showered on us because of undeserving forgiveness for our past, present, and future sin, keeping us blameless until he comes. And if we set the cross as our memorial this Thanksgiving Day, I think we will see that every believer is a work of Christ that he has started and he will complete. And because of that, we can be thankful and pray for each other because we are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for the book of Philippians. Thank you for the reminder that your church is most precious. Your church is designed by you. It is called by you. It is equipped by you. And it will be finished by you. Thank you, Lord, that we are a church that you empower our prayers. That when we pray for each other, that enacts your work in our lives. Lord, I pray that today that we would engage in more loving toward each other, that we would seek out the needs of each other. We would see if we could meet those needs and love them so that they would grow and mature. Lord, I pray that this Thanksgiving we would look at our church as more valuable and we're more thankful for it than ever before. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.